Let's we'll teach us through it. Father, we thank you for the fact that you're a speaking God. You spoke through these words which were written down so long ago, but nonetheless still speak, because your Holy Spirit takes them and makes them real to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that that will happen this morning, that as we look at some of the themes that the Apostle Peter talks about in this final chapter of his letter, that we will begin to see things which actually impact on our own lives and the life of this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I invited you for a meal and I proposed to cook a dish for you, maybe a moussaka, because we've just had a holiday in Cyprus, what would be needed if it was going to be a nice and satisfactory meal? Well, first of all, you'd need some ingredients, wouldn't you? Well, you would need maybe some mince, some aubergine, tomato, onion, garlic, cheese and milk and flour for the sauce, all those things. But just having ingredients isn't enough, is it? You've got to have some implements to do it, and you've got to have a cooker to cook it on. And you might even need a little bit of skill to do it, to put it together and make sure it worked and it was satisfactory. Different things that are needed just to produce a meal. And in a way, that's what I find in this passage. It's Peter's giving us some of the things that are needed if a church is to be really healthy. He's concerned about these people he's writing to. And he wants their churches, and he probably reminded them all of one church, their churches to really be effective and working for the Lord, but building people up in all the sorts of ways that he perceives. And I find four things I want to focus on from the passage. And I think you'll find them clearly in that passage. The first is servant-hearted leadership. The second is humble, godly people. The third is hope for the future. And the final one is God's enabling grace. And you should see the four of those on the screen now. And that final one is worth just sort of, we'll come to it later, but actually worth emphasising, because the fact is we cannot do any of those. The things that he's calling us to be and do as church without his power and grace within us. And but before I even go on to that, I think there's one more thing that it has to be assumed before you enter into this. And there's a clue to it in verse 1 where Peter writes these words. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Peter had witnessed Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection. And he knew that that was the fundamental basis of what it meant to be a Christian, what these people he was writing to had to share. And it's just worth emphasizing that none of the rest of this can apply unless you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting him. That's what gives us life. Life in abundance, because he is the great author of life. And we need that if we're going to even think about the things which might make a healthy church. Well, let's go and move on to those. And in the first five verses of the chapter, we find he's speaking about what leaders need to be like. And we may think what he's talking about there applies to Mike, your rector, but actually it applies much more widely than that. I think we have to apply these words to every area of leadership. Think about some of the forms of leadership you might have in this church. People who look after, who teach the children. That's a form of leadership. People who lead the music. That's a form of leadership. People who organise all sorts of things, those who run a home group, all those things are leadership. And in fact, most of us, in some way or other, have some kind of leadership roles. And what Peter is requiring of leaders, in a way, is required of all of us anyway. He's asking them to be people who are servant-hearted. And it's a problem. It's a problem for us because our whole culture and world around us is not like that. We tend to value people who get things done, who don't mess about, who are prepared to knock heads together, to have a steely resolve that nothing can deflect. A bit like Miss Trunchbull from the Roald Dahl's Matilda. But the characteristics we took to show are a complete contrast to that. Peter values willing service with a loving care for those we lead. As he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. And he wants them to be good examples to the sheep who follow. And I've got a picture of sheep and a shepherd, and that was taken in Bethlehem. And it's a real shepherd today. It was a long way away, but you can see, I hope, in it. The shepherd on the right and his sheep, and that's how Bedouin shepherds still look after their sheep in Israel today. And that's what he's got in mind, of course, the shepherd with the sheep, caring for them. And those are the positive things, but he also goes on to things which are negative. Did you notice those? Not doing it because you must. Oh dear, I've got to do this today. not being bossy and overbearing and not doing things for dishonest reasons. Interesting one, that, isn't it? Not doing them for dishonest reasons. That could, of course, mean putting your hand in the church collection. But I think there are other forms of dishonesty that we might need to think about. It's easy to have other motives than the one that we should have, which is to please him and to care for people. To have a motive of building my little empire. Have you come across that? Or the motive of wanting to be admired and praised. And if those are our motives, in a way it's a kind of dishonesty, because we're not being leaders as God calls us to be. And really and truly, I try to think of good examples of leadership to sort of give you an illustration. And I couldn't easily put my finger on them. And then I thought, there was one person, and one alone really, who demonstrated what we have to be like. And we, all the rest of us, struggle at this. But that was our Lord Jesus. And I've just listened to these words from Mark 10. Famous words. You know, Jesus told his disciples, that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model for leaders in the church. Actually, it's the model for all of us. He's the one who washed his disciples' feet, remember. He's the one who demonstrates what godly leadership is to be like. And then when we come to verses 5 to 9, Peter's speaking to all of us as church members. And the requirement, in much the same way as for leaders, can be summed up in one word: humility. The leaders are to be like shepherds, whose only care is to be for the sheep in their charge. All of us are to be sheep. Now, we often walk up the downs, and you see masses of sheep up the downs, don't you? And what are they like? What are sheep like? Well, they're fairly stupid. They're not terribly intelligent. They're satisfied with simple things. And I guess mainly that's grass. They follow willingly, you could say. They're humble. We're to be like them, not in stupidity, but in willingness to follow, quietly to get on with what we're meant to be and do, to trust our shepherds and learn from them. And I suspect that much of the time we're not like that at all. Sadly, we criticise, we gossip, we quickly take offence, we like to be praised. Sometimes we even secretly rejoice when someone else makes a mess of things. I mean, I'm not trying to get at you any more than I'm getting at myself, but isn't it true that we are often like this? We think we could do better than those people we criticise. We like our own way, not the way we're told to go. Isn't pride one of the great battlegrounds of life? C.S. Lewis, who's a great hero of mine, when he was a young university lecturer, in the early days of his Christian life, put it like this: "I found out ludicrous and terrible things about my own character," he wrote to a friend. "As I meditate, I find one out of every three thoughts is a thought of self-admiration. I catch myself posturing before the mirror, so to speak, all day long. I pretend I'm carefully thinking out what to say to the next pupil, and then suddenly realise I'm really thinking about how frightfully clever I'm going to be and how he will admire me. And then when you force yourself to stop this, you admire yourself for doing that. It's like fighting the Hydra. When you cut off one head, another grows." You remember that? It's one of the things in Greek mythology, when this creature with all the heads, which you should be able to see on the screen, and you chop one off, but it doesn't, then another one grows where you've cut it off. There seems to be no end to it, depth after depth of self-love and self-admiration. And if we're honest, isn't that actually true of us to a large extent? We may say to ourselves, "I'm really not like that," and then we'll be congratulating ourselves that we're not. I find it very chastening, as I know that I do so easily think better of myself than I should and compare myself with other people, which even that is a trap. Peter tells us, quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, and I find this is a challenge for us, that God opposes the proud, but gives great favour to the humble. And as we were thinking with regard to leadership, one of our problems is that this is culturally countercultural. It's against the way that our whole civilization is going. The watchword for most people would be: take pride in yourself, make the best of yourself. We look up to celebrities who clearly think much of themselves and want others to bolster their sense of worth. And the picture is of Rudyard Kipling, who was, he may not think he was a celebrity, but before the First World War, he was probably one of the most famous people in Britain. He lived in Rottingdean, didn't he, for a time? And he found that people were so gawping over the fence that he had to move away into the country. But, yeah, and it's really hard for celebrities to be humble. But it's hard for us too. And what about politicians? Do you know any humble politicians? And have you heard a politician say sorry recently? But then, don't we all find it hard to say sorry? We're not really so different, are we? I think this is a real battleground for most of us, and I think we need to help one another, and we'll think a bit more about that as we come towards the end of this. And of course, if you are truly humble, then you are more dependent on God. That's the sort of corollary of it, isn't it? Real humility, saying, there's nothing that's good about me except what God enables me to be, means that you said, you reach out your hand to him. And that's what Peter says here, so cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. He's the good shepherd. And he's the one shepherds need to be like, but he's also the one all of us need to be like. And then Peter goes on, he goes on to talk about one or two other things that he wants the Christians he's writing to hang on to. He wants them to be alert and of sober mind. That means not letting things steer us off the course that we should be on. And he reminds them we're under attack. And I think it's just worth noticing that. We're under attack. There is one who wants to make us proud, who wants us to turn away from Christ. And Peter compares him to a roaring lion who is wanting to eat us up and stop us from being faithful believers following Jesus. And we need to resist him, but we can't do that except by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And this all rather somber, isn't it? And Peter doesn't leave us there, and it's one of the great things I think about the Bible. It doesn't never leaves us with these challenges alone, because it brings us to hope. And that's the next of the themes in here. Peter doesn't want his readers to lose heart. And so he emphasizes the glorious future that lies in store for them, for all those who love the Lord Jesus. Future hope is really important for human beings, isn't it? And it's actually a great lack in our world. When I was 7, I was sent away to boarding school, and actually Zilla was sent when she was only 6, because she was in Africa. Poor little thing. And I loved my family, and I didn't like being separated from them. But at boarding school, every 3 weeks we were allowed out for just for a few hours. And parents could come over and you could take you out. And how I look forward to that. You know, that was what kept you going through the term. And you'll see a photo of that's my family in about 1956 in Beechhurst, which is a nice sort of gardeny place in Hayward's Heath, which was near the school. And that's got a kind of poignant feel to it for me, because it would have been an afternoon and I would have been about to be taken back to boarding school for the next stretch. But all of us, I suspect, from our school days can remember how the end of term was a kind of beacon. It was a light at the end of the tunnel of terms, wasn't it, that you look forward to, and it kind of keeps you going. And that's a sort of, it's just an illustration, but we have that light at the end of the tunnel. And Peter emphasises it with the word glory. And you'll see it, it comes three times in this passage. He says, in verse 1, the hope for us is the glory to be revealed. And then in verse 4, the crown of glory that will never fade away. And then again in verse 10, the eternal glory. Glory is what is our future in Christ. It's very hard to latch onto it, but it's something more wonderful than we can conceive. And it won't ever be taken away, and it is utterly permanent, utterly eternal. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. We need to keep reminding one another. We're on a road to glory. And I think that is almost sort of, again, it's kind of countercultural, but it's actually really important. I love, you may have gathered this before, I love Pilgrim's Progress. Great book by John Bunyan. And he, if you haven't read it or dipped into it, then I do recommend it. And he takes this idea of a journey as an illustration of the Christian life, and that he writes a story about it, about a man who's burdened by sin, loses his sin at the cross, there's the burden of sin at the cross, and then goes on through all the ups and downs of life. And he's very realistic about the temptations, the struggles. And finally he comes to the river which represents death. But beyond it is the celestial city. And I think it's just a wonderful image of where we're heading and what we're going to. And he finally, with great difficulty, gets across the river. But when he does so, we have this little passage I'm going to read you. He's met by shining ones who tell him, you're going now to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. So that's where we're headed. And that's to spur us on, to keep us going when we find it hard in this life. And I've got a picture of sunrise over Tower Bridge. You may think, well, why do you put that in? Well, it's a lovely picture of sunrise, but it's also, it's the darkness in the foreground represents where we are now. And the sunrise is where we're headed. And I think it's quite a good image of what we're trying to think about. And that's how the hope of a wonderful future is to work for us. And then we come to God's grace, which is the final heading. And we return to, I mentioned it at the beginning, we've thought of all the challenges and the difficult things that we need as church if we're going to be a healthy and flourishing church. And we've thought about the call for leaders to be servant-hearted and the rest of us to be humble. And the call to let our eternal future be our motivation. And none of these things is easy. But if you've got the text in front of you, just look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Did you notice what Peter calls the Lord? The God of all grace. We use the word grace a little bit, sort of casually sometimes. It's got the sense of generosity, of generosity beyond imagining. A God who gives and gives and gives and gives. It's that kind of image to us. And Peter promises that he will restore us when we are cast down by suffering and difficulty, and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. And as I said at the beginning, we cannot be servant-hearted. We cannot be humble. We cannot be these things which are actually vital for a church to thrive unless he is at work in us, enabling us, as Peter says, to be standing firm and keeping going and doing these things that he's called us to. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to enable us moment by moment, day by day. And then I've got a picture, final picture. This is, it was part of a picture by Giovanni Bellini of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ praying. And I put it in because Jesus intercedes for us now. And he interceded then for himself, yes, but also for his disciples, that they would not fail. And it's a reminder to me that actually one of the most powerful ways we can help one another and help to build a healthy church, and every single one of us can do this, is to pray for ourselves that we will be faithful in all the ways we've been thinking about, but also to pray for one another. And I think if we didn't take anything else away from this service, that reminder to pray for one another is a truly good thing to do. Because if we're true believers, we want our church to be healthy and strong. We want to be as more like Jesus. And praying for one another is a great help to doing that. We need one another, but above all we need our great Saviour and Lord, who answers our prayers and cares for us, our Saviour, who is the chief shepherd of the sheep. And in a way that leads straight on into our next hymn, because Stuart will need to return to the keyboard. But if you just glance at the words once they're up.